This morning I want to talk about, I just call it the reluctant prophet, but it could be the reluctant pastor, the reluctant Sunday school teacher, the reluctant worship leader, the reluctant whatever place we are, because I want to help us move another step and deal with some of that reluctance. So we're going to the book of Jonah. I want to share some of my story, and from the book of Jonah, just a couple of things to share from the third chapter and the fourth chapter, kind of Jonah's story. I think you know his story. Probably we've heard it, and Jonah and the big fish, or Jonah and the whale, one of those stories that goes with David and Goliath, and Daniel and the lion's den, and some of those highlight stories, and Jonah's is one of those. So, but Jonah's kind of going to be the base of what I share. So I want to just take us very quickly to the latter part of the story, and the thing that Jonah is dealing with after he has gone to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, where he's now preached the message. So chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, or verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Wouldn't you think that if you go and preach a message and a whole city responds, that would be a pretty exciting thing? It'd be like, whoa, what kind of deal is this where everybody is responding and something is happening? You would assume that Jonah should have been happy about this, but unfortunately he was not. Chapter 4, first three verses there, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." So Jonah is not happy with the revival. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live.'" You see, well, what a craziness this guy has, that he would go and preach a message, the whole city repents, and then he says, "God, let me die because I knew you were going to be merciful, and I don't want you to be merciful, so just take me out." In fact, I wonder if he was afraid to go back, because the Ninevites were not nice people. They had been oppressors. They had probably taken much from his family, and he knew them and hated them, and because of that, He said, I don't want to even go and preach to them. And worse than that, he didn't want them to respond to the gospel. He didn't want them to respond to the word of God. He was just hoping, God, just burn them. Just burn them. That's kind of our attitude sometimes, isn't it? God, just cook them. Just get rid of them. We don't want them. The disciples with Jesus, they're in Samaria, and these people are not, they're friends necessarily. In fact, they'd avoid them at all costs, and they go into a village and they don't sell them some bread so they can have lunch and make some sandwiches and subs or whatever they're going to do. And so because they're struggling with that, they come back to Jesus and say, "Jesus, shall we call fire down on them like Elijah did?" Full of faith. "God, just burn them." Some people we're like that, aren't we? He says, "Get rid of them. We don't want them." Jonah kind of had that attitude. But we're going to talk about this a little bit, and I want to talk about the reluctance part, because reluctance in any area is usually fear-based. It's a fear-based reluctance, why we don't want to do something. Up in Door County, Becky and I were this summer, and one of the beautiful spots there is a place called Cave Point. And Cave Point, on this point that comes in, it's kind of, there's a whistle that goes with the wind and the waves, And a lot of people jump off the ledge into the water, and it's really deep right there, so they'll jump off. And you can see one person is really enjoying it, but there was one girl who stood there. She would walk up right to the edge, and she'd look at it, she'd think about it, and then she'd back off. She walked right up to the edge again, and nobody pushed her. That would have been probably the helpful thing, just go, But she kept coming up to the edge, and she would not go. We didn't stay long enough to find out if she ever did go. She was so reluctant because she was afraid, if I jump off, it's not going to be good. And she's watching everybody else do it. She's reluctant because of the fear of what might happen. And let me just bring that to us. If we fully engage the Lord, if we fully engage, what does that mean? For some, it says, boy, if I fully engage the Lord, then I might have to go to Africa, be a missionary. Worst possible thing. I don't know why we always think that's the worst thing that could ever happen. Go to Africa and be a missionary. You know, the interesting thing is people who are missionaries in Africa, who God has actually called there, they just can't wait to get back and get the palm butter and whatever else they eat. I mean, it's like, it's the best place in the world to be when we're in the will of God. The best place to be is wherever it is that we're in the will of God. And so sometimes our fear is that God's going to put us somewhere that we may feel uncomfortable about, and because of that, we want to just stay away. We want to back away. We don't want to. We go up to the edge, say, "Okay, God, I'm ready to serve you, but I'm not sure the water's deep enough. I'm not sure I can get out far enough. Whatever the reluctance might be, and you know, or it might be that if I really follow God, I'm going to have to break up with my unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend. If I really follow God, I'm going to have to, and we can kind of fill in the blank. It may mean I really have to forgive somebody. I really have to release somebody. Whatever it is that if I fully follow God, what is the reluctance that holds us back and keeps us from moving in? Now, Jonah, he's no flash in the pan prophet. He's a very accurate prophet, and maybe that was part of his concern. If I go and God actually does what I say, and then I say you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and he doesn't do it, then I'm a false prophet. Don't want to do that. Don't want to be in a place where I could be stoned to death. Don't want to miss something. But he had been a very accurate prophet, and here we have this mission that he's sent on. Now, several things we could note here. First of all, most of us, if we've been children or we've had children or we know children, right? And isn't it interesting that children tend to have selective hearing? So do husbands sometimes. I heard you talking, but I really didn't hear you. Or I'm not sure you were serious. Or I really was only listening to part of it. It's like we choose sometimes willful disobedience. We choose to go somewhere. And here's Jonah. He's supposed to go to Nineveh, and he chooses to go as far as he can the other way. He's going to run. Why? Because he found the task distasteful. He didn't want to get involved. He didn't really want to get his hands dirty. He didn't want to go there. These are enemies. These are people that they might hurt me. They might not like me when I come. They may do something to me. And so he's going to run. Now, here's the reality. When God is calling us, most of us, I think, we negotiate a little bit with God. God, are you serious? Do you really mean that? What do you really mean by that? Or we get into the Moses deal. Here am I, send my brother. You know, I don't talk good. I stutter, or they may not recognize me, or I'm not really qualified, or whatever the case may be. We come up with all of those excuses. They won't accept me. I can't talk good. I can't do whatever it is I'm supposed to do. When I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, near Madison, and I would have been great-grandfather, father. I'd have been whatever that makes it, fifth, sixth generation farmer. And that was what I intended to do and what I expected to do. And actually, when Becky came to our home church in Madison, with her dad, who was traveling in evangelism, doing meetings, week-long meetings that we used to do. So she came, I met her, we fall in love quickly and decide we're going to get married. We didn't get married that week, but we did make the commitment. And so 8 months later, we're married. And part of her motivation for marrying me was that I was a farmer. Because she had moved like all over the country. She'd been to 13 schools by the time she graduated high school. So she just didn't have much stability, and she figured farms don't move safe. So about 2 or 3 months before we get married, I'm negotiating with the Lord in my heart and spirit. And And my negotiation kind of went like this. I'm kind of naturally shy, and so my first option was, her dad's traveling, I could be the roadie, and I could help set up the tent or drive the truck or whatever. And we could go big time evangelism, and we could do that deal. That didn't work out, and that didn't last long. Then I thought, well, we could maybe stop doing the cows. We could just go cash cropping, and then we could start a boys' ranch or do something like that. Maybe that would do it. And all of this time, I'm wrestling with the Lord, and I realized God's really calling me to pastoral ministry. And so, but before we got married, I tell her, and by that time we were both committed. So she also realized, while farms don't move, cows continually call. So twice a day, 366 days or 365 and a quarter days of the year, every day you got to milk the stupid cows. And my dad wasn't much for letting me off. And so pretty much, when you're off, it was between, 10 in the morning and 4 in the afternoon, and that was a day off. So that was kind of, she discovered, and not only that, they stink. So there was all that stuff. So she decides, farming is not as romantically wonderful as we initially thought it would have been. But here we go. Where do we run? Jonah decides, I'm going to run to Tarshish. I'm going to go as far away the other way as I can. But here's the reality. Psalm 139, we can run, but we can't hide. I love it. Whither shall I go from your spirit? If I ascend to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go to the lowest hell, you're there. God, you are there. Some have called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven, that somehow he's got our scent and we are not going to escape. The most miserable people are the ones who the hound of heaven is tracking, and they know he's tracking them, and they know they need to move, but they're still hanging on to that reluctance to say, I'm still afraid. I don't want to really commit to the deep water. I don't think so. And we miss out on what we're doing. So we have, but God is there, and God is still tracking Jonah. And I just reread the book this morning, and I was taken by this. In the first chapter, in the 17th verse, after they get to the place where the guys on the ship are in trouble, Jonah is down in the boat sleeping. I don't know what it is about storms and sleeping. Jesus was sleeping in the boat during the storm in Galilee. Jonah's sleeping in the boat while his storm is going on. And the sailors are going into panic mode. What do we do? What do we do? And you know the story. They finally get to Jonah and say, you're the one that's guilty. And Jonah says, you got to throw me over. And they don't want to do that. They try to row hard for shore. They do everything they can to try to spare this idiot's life. They do all they can to help him. And finally they say, we got to do it. They toss him over. And this is what is interesting. Verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord had prepared for Jonah a way out of his stupidity. A way, even when he's running, God had prepared a way to help him. Isn't that amazing? I think sometimes we fail to realize how God is putting up roadblocks for us. He's providing escape routes. He's giving us options. God is doing that because he's always prepared ahead of time. He knows sometimes what we're going to do even before we do it. God's always got that fish somewhere. So for me, I go to Bible school, and I went back in the day, and I think this may be one of the first times on a Sunday morning I preached without a sport coat on. But anyway, I knew you guys didn't wear them. I knew it was going to be hot down here, so I figured, phooey. I went to Bible school, and pastors back, 50 years ago, you didn't go to the office without a coat and tie on. I mean, you got up in the morning and your wife didn't see you without a coat and tie on, because that was a uniform. So I figured, if I'm going to be a pastor, I better wear the uniform. So I wore a coat and tie all the way through Bible school. I am ready to go. And my senior year, the pastor of the school I went to in Seattle, Mr. Roy Johnson, he put me in touch with a church in Aberdeen, Washington, down about 3 hours away. And And they needed a pastor and needed somebody to fill in. I went and filled in. They end up calling us, and I become the pastor in this little church in Aberdeen, Washington. And it was, it was a great church. They had four members. Three of them were the board. So it was, wasn't a big church, but, and we had a really nice house, and we got $15 a week. I mean, it was sweet. And so we go in April, and we actually had, numbers, the new families came, things were going pretty good, and we went back to Madison in September. I get ordained for the ministry, and a man of God, for the hour, go back to Aberdeen, and one of the families that had come had left the church while we were gone, and I just thought, planting corn, farming's got to be better than this, so we bailed, went back to the farm, and I'm in the fish. Becky was in the fish with me, which was the difficult part of it. Would have been one thing for me to go in the fish. Would have been another thing when I take my wife with me, who is at this point a few months pregnant with our second child, and we move in with my parents. And my parents are wonderful people. But for me, it was no big deal because I'm outside working all day. But my wife is left in the house with my mother. And my mother is a good person, too. She's 97 on Wednesday. She's still with us. But my mother was a lousy cook. Just the truth of the matter. She never learned how to be a good cook. She was always a little stingy with the food. And Becky grew up in a home where there was plenty of food, and she's a wonderful cook. And so she's sneaking around behind my mother, throwing an extra potato in or an extra, some more, whatever she's trying to do just to make sure we're fed. So she's stressed way more than I was stressed. And I promised her we'd be out of the house by the time the baby was born. We didn't make that. But a couple of months later, we get a little place, and we're on the way. But, the amazing thing, God's grace, huh? So here's Jonah, that imperfect messenger, and he's in the belly of the fish, and that's where he repents. It's at that point where Jonah gets burped out, ends up on shore. And there's been speculation about what he looked like, being in the fish for 3 days. He could have looked kind of digested, but, well, that's another story. So he's probably not looking real pretty. And for me, I realized, this was not the call of God. It was not what I was supposed to be doing. And I had mercy. I got vomited out of the fish. It was my home church, Madison, Warren Heckman was pastor at the time, and ended up after a year of farming where I nearly bankrupted my dad because prices had gone crazy, and it was 1973. I'm back at the farm, and I hear about, we'd never seen corn more than a couple bucks a bushel, and it went to three or four, and so I sold some on futures, and then I sold some more, and then we have a drought, and ends up that the price, we delivered our 5,000 bushels at whatever it was, $3 an hour a bushel, and it's posted at five, and but we delivered it. A lot of guys went bankrupt at that point, 73. But I go back into ministry, and I've been at it ever since November of 73 by the grace of God. But we deal with those things, don't we? Those things where we think, that looks better than this. That option is better than this option. I want to shift. And yet, God is still there. Now, here's the reality. All of us want mercy, but we're slow to give it. We want to receive mercy. I want people to be merciful with me, to kind of give me a break. But I'm not so sure I want to give them a break. Especially not if they wounded, hurt me, or in some way gotten to me. And Jonah, I'm sure, was thankful for the mercy when he got vomited out on dry land. You read his story in this book, and you'll find, I was in the mountains and the depths, and he's talking about the wild ride he'd had, and in the middle of that wild ride, God was merciful to him, and he says, this is chapter 2, verse 7, my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to him into your holy temple. My prayer went up to you. God, be merciful to me. And God is merciful to him and puts him back on the dry land. Unfortunately, Jonah is not quite as willing to be merciful to the people that he needs to be merciful to. For me, a life verse in a painful time is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and tender-hearted one toward another, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When you understand what God has done for you, it helps you to do what you need to do for other people. See, as long as I'm looking horizontally, I'm measuring the amount of pain and the hurt that I've received. And as I measure that amount of pain, I determine whether or not I'm going to be merciful. Huh? The greater the pain, the less likely I'm going to be merciful. The deeper the hurt, the less likely I'm going to forgive. But if I understand that the impossible has been forgiven to me, that God has done what I could not do, that He has paid the price for me, that He loved me so much, how do I withhold that love and that forgiveness and that mercy from somebody else? So if we're struggling on the horizontal, you got to get the vertical right. Understand what God has done for you. Understand the mercy you've received, and then you can respond. Kind of like Jonah. What am I going to do? How do I fill it up? You know, here's my part of my story. Because I'm a bit shy, I had to learn leadership, and I'm not necessarily a gifted evangelist by any stretch, but I had to do the work of an evangelist. You know, sometimes you do things you have to do, and I found it very interesting in my first lead position, which is the only one that I had, or other than Aberdeen. In Rockford, and I hired a guy, and he's supposed to be an evangelist. He calls that his gift. And I end up leading more people to the Lord than he did doing the work of an evangelist, even though I wasn't an evangelist. But we do what we need to do because God has called us. And Jonah has chosen to do what he only could do as God sent him. And God's in his mercy. He uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He uses those of us who are not the most gifted, most credible, most amazing. You know, the orators and the people who can wow the crowd. Too often, there are chinks in their armor, and they end up not staying in the stuff. They leave the battle early. They fail. Why? Because they're trusting in themselves, not in God. Now, when God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, it's not that we down education. That's not the thing. I went to a Bible school and worked on a master, didn't finish it because they moved the program and I didn't follow it. But that's another story. But notice what the disciples, the religious leaders of the day, took note of them that they had been with Jesus. I love that phrase that you find in Acts. And as they, Acts 4:13, they noted them that they had been with Jesus. The highest qualifier any of us have to do anything for God is that we've been with Jesus. That's the highest qualifier. Now, it doesn't mean we don't prepare. It doesn't mean we don't study. It doesn't mean we don't work at it. But it does mean that is the qualifier to actually do anything for the kingdom of God. But then, let's get to this. We can't presume to understand the mercy of God. Jonah, that's why I left. Huh? You know, whether it was his pride that he wanted his prophecy to be fulfilled, or whether it was he hoped that they would die, whether it was that he hoped that they would be destroyed, whatever his motivation was, Jonah did not like the fact that God was merciful. In fact, we need to know this. Our personal anger does not fulfill the work of God. It doesn't get it done. And right now we're living in a culture and a time when there's a lot of anger on every side. There's anger on every side of the spectrum. If you're conservative, then you're angry at the liberals. If you're liberal, you're angry at the conservatives. You know, what doesn't matter? We are polarized in so many ways, and we assume that we call it righteous indignation. Sometimes it's just plain stubbornness and unwillingness to love people. Huh? Unwillingness to look beyond. And we don't understand all that is going on necessarily. We have, you know, the issue. Here's Jonah. As he's kind of waiting to see what God is really going to do, God gives him a plant. And this thing grows up overnight. This plant grows. It becomes shade for his bald head. And he is a happy camper. Here's Jonah enjoying the blessing of a plant. And if you're out on a hot day, anything will be a blessing, right? Give me a little bit of shade. Give me a little bit of water. Give me a little something to cool me off. Jonah is enjoying that plant. And as he is enjoying the plant, you know, he is also struggling with some discouragement. Just, God, let me die. Better for me to die than to live. Let me die. One of the things that's interesting to me is when you look at some of the stories, Elijah and the Mount Carmel is another one, where you have incredible revival is followed by depression. How's that work? Should be you're following it with exuberance. You know, look at Elijah. Here's Elijah, Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal don't get any fire. And then he has them all killed. Then he gets done with that, makes the fire. You know, God sends the fire, consumes the altar, all the water, the whole thing. And now he goes up into the mountain and he begins to pray. And God ends a 3.5-year drought as a result of his praying 7 times. Praying until he got an answer. Prayed through, if you will. And now he outruns the chariot into the city. I mean, this thing is going good. Fire from heaven, the prophets of Baal destroyed, the rain is coming, he outruns the chariot, he is sitting down having a good steak dinner, and he gets the word from Jezebel, I'm going to make you like one of those prophets, and you're going to die. And Elijah skips town, leaves his meal, heads out, sitting by the brook Cherith, and he's sitting out there saying, God, let me die. Let me die. He's in depression. Many times great victories can be followed by depression just because of the physical exertion that we have. Huh? And we need to watch that because we can end up like Jonah or Elijah where there's been a great victory, there's been a great accomplishment, but if we haven't taken care of our physical body, we're going to find ourselves dealing with some emotional stuff. We're human. That's how it works. That's why Jesus would call his disciples, come on, guys, we need to get up in the mountain, spend a little time away. We've got to pull back. Why? Because we've been going so hard. We've had no time to rest. We haven't had time to eat. Things have been going so hard, so good. We need to pull back, get a little bit of rest. So that's just an aside, but it's true. So let me get you to what we need to really hear today. Jonah, as he's sitting under this plant, and I want you to notice a little bit real quickly, sitting under the plant, enjoying the shade, waiting to see what's going to happen. So the next day, the Lord prepared a plant. It comes up over him, it's shade for him, delivering from his misery. He's very grateful for the plant. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate this. But as morning dawned, the next day, there's a worm. God prepares a worm. And the worm takes out the plant. And so here it is. As it happened, the sun arose. God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat on Jonah's head. He grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it right for you to be upset about the provision I gave you that I've now taken away? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. God, you are not fair. And then notice this. The Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow. Came up in a night, perished in a night. Why should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. Jonah, if you care about a plant that you didn't plant, a plant that just grew up, that you enjoyed, why can't I have mercy on a lot of people? If it's 120,000 don't know right hand for left hand, that could just be young children. It could have been a city of into the millions. It was huge. And yet, Jonah doesn't care. Now, let me give you something out of the book of Matthew that I want to just try to bring back together. What is our own heart, and how do we respond when we have that call of God that puts us into situations that sometimes we don't feel comfortable about? Some places that next step in our life, that next thing you need to do, whatever that is, and I believe that all of us face those times when God is saying, I need you to take another step. Let's jump in the water. Let's make a deeper commitment. Let's start, maybe it's start tithing. Maybe it's to start doing some kind of ministry. Maybe it's some other thing that God's calling you to do. Whatever it is that God's calling you to do. And I think among us today, probably all of us could identify something that God's saying, you know what, what's that next step? And then what is the reluctance that's keeping me out of the water? What is it that's holding me back? What is it that I'm struggling with? And I want to just give us something that I hope will help us. Jesus has had an incredible time of ministry. We have the story in Matthew 9 of the woman who touches the hem of his garment. We have the Jairus' daughter who is raised and to life. And, God has done some amazing things. And then Jesus is going around. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus is going around and he is preaching and teaching in the synagogues, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness, every disease among the people. And then this verse struck me because the end of the verse, the end of that chapter is very familiar. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest field. We quote that often. But the preceding verse is the one that I want to focus on for just a minute. When he saw the multitudes, Jesus has seen people. And he's seen crowds. It says he was moved with compassion for this crowd, for these people. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That was the thing that moved the heart of Jesus. He saw people who were confused about life. People who didn't know to go this way, to go that way, they're running in circles, they're just not knowing what to do. Weary and harassed, it says. And could that not describe our day? People weary and harassed. People who are struggling with all kinds of things. We have COVID fatigue, Pretty much, let's get over that one. And they kind of are doing that, but it's still a deal. It's still out there, and there's still people that are living in panic about COVID. And you've got the shooting fatigue. You can't turn the news on without watching another mass shooting or watching something that happens. In our city, we have shots fired every day. There's somebody shooting at somebody every day. They don't kill them all. The chief of police said, the only thing that keeps us from having carnage is these guys are lousy shots. But they're still shooting stuff up. They're shooting cars. They're shooting houses. They're shooting people. They're wounding people. And every couple of weeks, somebody gets killed. But it's just going on. There's in the mass shooting, we get those whole things from Uvalde, that still stays in the news, even though it's months old and whatever else it's been. Then we have the rest of the news. There's the inflation fears, and then there's Ukraine and other wars going on. There's all this stuff that goes on. And unless we have some focus, we can get so frustrated and feel so disturbed, huh? We get weary. And here he says they're scattered. So why? Because everybody does what's right in their own lives. See, sheep have to be led. And we're all sheep. Even as leaders, we're sheep, right? We are not suddenly you move from being a sheep to a shepherd, so you no longer are a sheep. No. We're all sheep, no matter where our office may be that we're holding. We're still sheep. We're still responsible to the shepherd. We're still needing to hear his voice. We're still needing to follow his leading because we're sheep even if we're leaders. But ultimately God works through sheep leaders, if you will, servant leaders we call them often, to help us to help people to find Christ. And all of us, I believe, have that circle of influence where we're the shepherd. Think about it. Whether it's in your home with your children, whether it's on your job, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in the church, we are all called to have some influence that we use for the kingdom of God. And sometimes we're reluctant to use that because if I am going to really be a shepherd, that means I got to go in front. That means I got to do some stuff that I maybe don't want to do. And I fight that reluctance and that fear. Well, maybe they won't accept me. Maybe they won't respond to me. Maybe they won't hear me. Whatever the call is, we need to look to Jonah and say, you know what? God is calling us to follow him. See, as we engage with the kingdom of God, we understand the heart of God. And here's why I want to land it. What is the compassion that moves your heart to move away from the reluctance and to jump in? What is it going to take for us to take that next step? Maybe a small step. Maybe it's not a big deal. Maybe people wouldn't even recognize it. But you know in your heart there's a shift that needs to take place. So you need to move from a place where you're just dependent on others to feed you to a place where you begin to feed your own soul. And you start doing a daily Bible reading, a daily devotional, daily time that you're going to spend with God. Maybe it's that next step. Maybe you need to say yes to something where you can help and do some ministry or do something else. Maybe it means that there's somebody on the job we need to say, you know what, God, help me to help them so that they don't have to just live in this place of confusion. Help me to help them to know you a little bit more than they know you. What is that next step? Or are we going to be like Jonah and say, you know what, I'm just running. I'm going to give it up. No, no, no. God hasn't called us to give it up. He's called us to get up. He's called us to take that next step. To move where he wants us to be so that we can fulfill his purpose and his plan. Amen? Let me pray for you, and then Pastor Tim comes, worship team, however you guys close. But I just want to pray that God will help all of us to take that next step, wherever that is, wherever that may lead you. And for some of you, there may be somebody in a room where that next step is to really just give your heart to Jesus and just give him everything, not hold back, not be part way. To get all the way in, to get off the ledge, to jump into the water, as it were, with that little illustration we started with. So, Father, thank you for this congregation. Lord, I thank you for the pastors, elders, Lord, leaders. But, Lord, I pray for all of us in the room. Lord, you know what it is that we've struggled with that's kept us reluctant to take that next step, whatever that might be. Lord, let us not be the Jonas that run, but let us be the Daniels that engage. Let us be those who will say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to take a next step. And Father, I pray that as we do that, may we have great joy. Lord, I pray for the compassion that Jesus had for people. As he looked at people, he didn't see them as enemies. He didn't see them as people who needed to be taken out. He saw them as weary and tired. And Lord, today there's just all kinds of people trying to figure it out, trying to do whatever they think they can do that's the best thing, but they're missing the greatest thing if they're missing you. So, Father, help us to be those who lead by our own heart and follow you without reservation to fulfill your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen.